Heavenly Father, you know this is something that you've been convicting me on recently, looking at my own purposes, my own motives, my own desires. And Lord, we can't do this looking at ourselves or looking at you thing on our own. We need you desperately. So we ask for your Holy Spirit. We know he's here, God. We know he's here. So we just ask for soft hearts that are willing to accept him in, and the courage to look at ourselves, and the courage to change whatever it is that you show us we need to change. Thank you so much for your love, for dying on the cross for us. Please speak through me and be with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So desire, purpose, motive. Can anyone tell me who this is? Does anyone know who this is? If you know, raise your hand. Dr. Bailey, that's right. Many of you know he just died about a month ago in early May. A little bit about him for those of you who don't know, and more specifically about that baby right there. That is baby Faye, born in 1984, I believe, and she was born just a little over 5 pounds, and she had a disease called hypoplastic left heart syndrome. And it's what it sounds like. It's a small, the left side of your heart is small. That's the gist of it. And it requires a transplant, a heart transplant. Now, in 1984, baby heart transplants, newborn heart transplants weren't a thing. Why? Well, it's mostly because just parents didn't want to give up their baby who was just born that died for some reason and give their heart. It's just at that time, just people didn't feel right about it. So some people had suggested the idea of using different types of species. At Loma Linda, they had successfully transplanted a goat heart to another goat. So they kind of were just trying to get more versed in just cross, not cross species, just doing heart transplants with other types of mammals. So baby Faye's mother came to Loma Linda, and Dr. Bailey had a suggestion. He suggested, well, hey, how about we transplant a baboon heart into baby Faye? She must have thought, this guy is just a mad scientist. This guy is crazy. What is he thinking? But it was her only hope. That's all she had. So they wheeled her into the hospital, operating room number 3. And they cooled down the baby, put it to sleep, cut open the chest, flayed open the rib cage, and there was the heart. And you could see, just looking at the heart, there's a problem. Cut out the heart, the aorta, everything, all around it. And for a few seconds there, it's empty. Like, you look down, and it's like, there's nothing there. We just took the heart out. It's crazy. I mean, just think about that. But just a few seconds later, actually, I don't know if it's seconds or minutes, I can't say. But they put in the baboon heart, and it fit perfectly. I watched some videos. There's a good hour-long documentary on YouTube. I don't remember what it's called, so I can't recommend it to you. I mean, specifically. But look it up. And it just fit perfectly. And then they warmed up the baby, and all of a sudden, starts beating. And they say that everyone in the room, there wasn't one dry eye in the room. Everyone was just crying. It was such an amazing thing. 130 beats per minute it was going. Now, as most of you know, just 21 days later, baby Faye died. But it was still, although it was a tragic ending, it was an amazing feat in medicine. And it brought to national attention the need for donors from babies. And we are so amazed by this technology. I mean, this was, 30 plus years ago, and it sounds like science fiction, putting a baboon heart into a human. It's wild. But we talk about this as if it's so amazing, but then we look at the heart and talk about getting a new heart. We talk about it, I don't want to say flippantly, but lightly. Like, we don't recognize how crazy and radical of a thing it is to get a new heart. Like this verse, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That makes a baboon to a human heart nothing. Nothing. I mean, imagine it for a second. I mean, I know this is a figurative in spiritual meaning, but imagine for a second literally having a stone in your heart. That's where your heart is. That's crazy. And taking out the stone and putting in a heart of flesh, wild, wild. And the point I'm trying to make here is that I feel like as we go along with our Christian experience, it's so easy to forget about the magnitude of a miracle it is to have a new heart every day. A couple other things I want to point out. I will, I will, I will. Such an amazing promise. And one other thing. Heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You were made for this new heart. You weren't made for this stone, the stony heart, the stone and flesh, like, yeah, I never heard of, yeah, a kidney stone, heart stone, that's not what you're made for. You are made for this heart of flesh. Another verse that just shows how amazing it is to have a new heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Psalms 51, verse 10. How many of you are in Pathfinders? Anyone in Pathfinders? For those of you who don't know Pathfinders, like Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts. Did any of you do those, I forget what they're called, did any of you use those, like, those wooden car things, like you polish it down and sand it and put the wheels on it, go on the track? Is there a name for that? I don't Pinewood Derby, that's the term I was thinking of, the Pinewood Derby. I remember doing that with my dad in the garage, and we made our own little track, and we painted it and everything, and but we weren't creating anything, we were just building something. We were just polishing wood, and the wood was already there, putting on the wheels, and we just bought the wheels from the store. So even that, and I'm so, you know, I'd be so proud that I got probably fourth place, you know, I'm so proud I got fourth place. But that's building, it's not creating. What God does is so much more radical in our lives and in our hearts. And I found that I subconsciously, in my own life, I see getting a new heart as simply getting good feelings and feeling good, not good actions and feeling good about those actions. And really quick, a side note, this is not so much going to be a message as much as it is an invitation. Because I'm going to be saying a lot of things, you know, motives, purposes, desires. It's a lot of things that I could give examples of, but I know when we sit in these types of sermons, it's easy to quickly hear an example about that and then brush it off. Folks, I can't do this message for you. You have to ask the Holy Spirit now for you to, while we go through these things, the desires, purposes, motives, that you have to look in your own heart and have God convict you, because I can't do that for you. But at least for me, I'm telling you about me, I subconsciously see getting a new heart as having just good feelings and good actions. Maybe, you know, fix a little bit here, a little bit there, but that's not the case. And this verse, this quote by Ellen White, the idea that it is necessary only to develop good, the good that exists in man by nature, is a fatal deception. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And all week I've struggled with how to articulate this, because we all know this, we've all heard this, and it's one thing to know it, but it's another thing to really look at ourselves and look at the deeper issue that lies beneath the surface. So quickly, before we talk about this, I want you to open up your Bibles, if you have them, to John 3, verses 1 through 5, and John 4. This is a word of warning to all of us as we look at topics like this. This is about, chapter 3 is about Nicodemus, and chapter 4 about the Samaritan woman. So I say this is about our friends Nick and Sam. So let's read verses 1 through 5 in chapter 3. And we're going to look at the correlation between these two stories. There was a man of the Pharisees, verse 1, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Let's keep that story in your mind. We're going to go to chapter 4 now. Chapter 4, verses 15 through 20 and 26. So John chapter 4, verse 15. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband and come. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And we'll jump down to verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Looking at these two stories, Jesus is trying to get to the heart of the issue with both of these people. For Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, they're not wanting to go there. They're not comfortable when he starts talking about their heart and change and what have you. Both these stories have a common thread. There's a truth about the soul's condition, and they try and avoid it by theology. Nicodemus says, born again, that's impossible. The Samaritan woman's like, okay, let's think of something else really quick. Ooh, temple, how about the temple? And we do this so much, whether it's... A lot of times we do it in trying to overanalyze the process of conversion and feel like we have it figured out what this is all about. And we hide behind the theology a lot, but God, when we ask him, he'll make the main thing for us. Amen? He will cut through the barriers that we have towards him. So, now on to the quote that the title is based off of. It's very simple. The Savior said, Except a man be born from above, unless he shall receive a new heart, new desires, purposes, and motives leading to a new life, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So a new heart is desires, purposes, and motives. And a lot of times we think that having a new heart is having a rapture feeling, right? And that's often the case. I think there is this palpable peace that we get when we surrender to God. And I think we need to be careful because in some circles, especially some very conservative circles, we can tend to downplay feelings to the point that they seem like a sign of a shallow experience. That is not the case. But while feelings are a part of it, it's not the sign of a new heart, right? The sign of a new heart is new actions, because for faith without works is dead, right? James 2:19. But this is another trap, because we can often fool ourselves because we look at our actions. We look at our leaves. We have so many leaves, but no fruit. So many leaves, but no fruit. So we need to get to the bottom of how do we have a new heart, and that is desires, purposes, and motives. One of my favorite quotes of all time is the one by Socrates, and it says, The unexamined life is not worth living. You just sound really cool just saying that. You feel like you've done some hard work just reading that quote. It's one of those oh yeah, not worth living. But in reality, that is a very scary thing. I can tell you, in preparing for this message, I was actually terrified to look at myself, my own desires, my own purposes, and my own motives. I was afraid, what am I going to find? Am I going to have to change something? It just does not feel good to have these things pointed out. But it's scary, but it's very rewarding. So today we're going to talk about these things, about the character, specifically the desires, the purposes, the motives. But we aren't supposed to focus on how deep of a pit we're in, because we're going to go through this, and if you're asking the Holy Spirit to, he's going to show you some things in your life that, hey, maybe I'm doing this for the wrong reason. But we're not supposed to focus on the pit that we're in and how deep it is. We're supposed to focus on how long and strong the cord is that God has let down to save us from that pit. So the sermon is simply an invitation for you to open up your heart to God and ask him to search me, O God. So let's start with desire. Desire, to long or hope for, is the definition. So desire seems to be a lot different word than just want. So, how many of you have been to Ala Minute in Redlands? Yeah, the best. So when you're going there, you know, when you're choosing between chocolate lavender or vanilla honeycomb, I'm sorry, guys. When you're choosing between those two, would you use the word desire? I desire chocolate lavender ice cream. Or would you say, I want this flavor over that flavor? Maybe some of you say desire, and that's another sermon for you. But for most of you, it's just want. For me, it's just want. But when you've been in Loma Linda for the past year and you haven't been able to go home for vacations, you haven't seen your family, and you miss them, do you want to see them? Or do you desire to see them? Do you long to see them? Do you hope to see them? This is the aspect that a new heart entails. So when you ask people about their desire and what they desire, people will give different examples. They'll say, oh, fame. I desire fame. I desire wealth. I desire popularity. But really, if you look deep into your own heart, you might be surprised that you'll find some other things that are much deeper and much more destructive. You might desire to fulfill some lustful tendency that you have. You might desire to fit in and just be accepted and look good in front of your friends. You might desire to escape from reality by binging on Netflix instead of studying, or just going to Ala Minute every day, or social media, whatever it is. But what if the problem isn't so much that we have these wrong desires that God has to change, although that is completely true? What if instead it's the lack of pure desires that we need? Another one of my favorite quotes by C.S. Lewis. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. I remember a story from a friend of mine at a youth conference. I went to GYC, and she told the story of a friend that she had in Central California. She was a foster parent, and she got some kids from some messed up backgrounds, just some abusive, neglect, you name it. But she loved those kids. She loved them like her own. She would take them to get clothes, obviously. You should do that as a foster parent. She would take them to church and Sabbath school, and they would sing the songs, and she really felt like they were her own kids. There's one Sabbath that she had two kids, an older sister, she was about 9, and then she had a younger brother that was about 4 years old. And, you know, sometimes she would pack snacks like goldfish, like any good mom would, pack some goldfish, maybe some vegan ones, and pack some goldfish to not only to feed, but to just occupy the kids. So they're going into the sanctuary, this foster parent, two little kids, and all of a sudden she smells something that she smelled before, but not in that context. And she looks down at the little boy, and she sees he's chewing on something, and his hand is tightly clenched. And she's like, open your hand. He's like, mm-mm, no. Come on, just open up your hand. And she pries it open, and in it is dog food. He had went to the dog bowl to get dog food. And she just kind of laughed at herself and was giggling, like, oh my goodness. And then the little girl said, yeah, our mom, that's what she would give us before when we were hungry. She would give us dog food. And that laughter turned to tears when she recognized what it was that this kid thought was good for him, what it was that what this little boy was used to. And it just broke her heart. And it breaks God's heart too. Have you been eating dog food this week? Have you been eating dog food during this lifetime? I think you need to take a look at what's at your dinner place, at your seat at God's table. So we've learned to desire these things that are so harmful for us, but God promises to give us new desires. And I just, again, do you guys realize just how radical that is? It's not, he doesn't change our preferences. He does change our preferences, but not just our preferences, not just our tastes, but our longing heart desire. And God hopes for us too. He longs for us. Imagine how he felt when Adam and Eve are going through the garden and he knows that they've fallen. And he says, Adam, Eve, where are you? He knew, but just imagine the trembling in his voice when he says that. Where are you? When he knows his kids have gone. Or the prodigal son, when he comes back and the father just comes and runs and throws his arms around him. There's so many verses that shows God's longing and desires for us. And all of this should make our hearts say, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul after you. Purpose. Purpose. Something set up as an object or end to be attained. Maybe it's just me, but I feel like if you go onto the street and ask anyone, what do you desire? They could probably tell you what they desire. Even if you say, what motivates you? They could probably tell you what motivates them. It probably wouldn't be completely true, but they would say, this is what motivates me. But if you ask someone today, what's your purpose? I think you're going to find that's going to take a little bit longer. They're going to pause a little bit longer for that answer. Now, there's general purposes, like, I purpose to become a doctor someday, or I purpose to travel as much as possible, I purpose to get married. These are objects or ends to be attained. But there's also specific purposes in our life. Do you think that if I asked you right now, you could summarize what your purpose is in 15 to 20 seconds? And I don't mean like a cookie cutter answer, just like, you know what I mean. You know those cookie cutter answers. You know what I'm trying to say. Just not one of those cookie cutter answers, but something that's specific to you. Now, honestly, instead of having bad purposes, I think my generation struggles more with having a lack of purpose and no purpose. I don't know if you've seen that, but I've sure seen that. Just last summer, I worked at Leone Meadows Summer Camp. I loved it. It's a great ministry opportunity for those who, you know, I've done canvassing and all that, and it's really good, but camp is another type of ministry that, like, these kids just open up to you. It's such an amazing experience. But one of the favorite things for these kids was going to the archery range. Now, these kids, they had the arrows of desire. They had the motivation of the pulled bow. But they had a dangerous lack of aim. And you needed to be very careful around them. Because they're like, they're just going all over. And you're like, stand back. We don't know what's going to happen. It was terrifying. But the obvious moral of the story is that we need to have a defined aim, a defined purpose. But like these kids, have you ever found yourself just coasting through life on a spiritual autopilot? This is an interesting quote. Actually, a verse. No, it's a quote. It's a quote. Success in any line demands a definite aim. He who would achieve true success in life must keep steadily in view the aim worthy of his endeavor. Such an aim is set before the youth of today. So what's this aim that she's talking about? It continues. The heaven-appointed purpose of giving the gospel to the world in this generation is the noblest that can appeal to any human being. It opens a field of effort to everyone whose heart Christ has touched. It's from the book Education. Now that is a lofty purpose. That is a high purpose. Almost a scary one. How in the world could we achieve this purpose? Well, let's look at what Paul's purpose was and compare it. Colossians 1, verse 29, to this end I also labor, striving according to his work, which works in me mightily. Now, to this end I also labor. What is he laboring for? Let's go two verses back. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, the purpose of giving the gospel to the whole world is fulfilled by the purpose of having Christ in you, of looking unto Christ. So, have you fulfilled this purpose completely? Anyone here? Good, I'm glad no hands went up. I haven't either. And this is why this next verse is so encouraging to me. If you turn to Philippians 3, verses 12 and 14, I can speak English. Philippians 3, verses 12 and 14, and it goes like this. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to be apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God's general and specific purposes are so much greater than we can imagine. And I bet you, I challenge you today. Again, this is more of an invitation instead of a message. I invite you today at some time to sit quietly at home or out at the park, whatever it is in nature. Just sit quietly and ask, God, what's my purpose? I think He'd like to show us. And I'm surprised, looking at my own self, I haven't really asked that very much from God. I don't know about you, but it's so easy to just coast through this Christian life. We have our opinion on who the King of the North and King of the South are. We have our opinions of 144,000, literal, symbolic. We know sanctification, justification, glorification. We know it all. But we forget, like, God, You, in me, that's a thing that I got to look at. So He has a plan for you. We simply just need to ask for it. Let's turn to Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. This is my favorite verse, hands down. And here we're going to see a little bit about what our purpose is, but we see that in the light of what God's purpose is for us. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ has a purpose. What's your purpose? Let's move on to motivation. The definition of motivation is a reason for doing something, especially one that is hidden or not obvious. And motivation is such a broad topic that I want to break it down into three aspects. We're going to look at the motivation for seeking, the motivation for service, and briefly, the motivation for surrender. And again, I've said this many times throughout this message, or this invitation, sorry. I've said this many times, but I just want to remind you that as we look at these, it'll be very easy to brush this off and to not dig deep into your own soul and say, does this apply to me? So silently pray in your heart. I invite you to silently pray in your heart that the Holy Spirit would convict you in the subtle ways that you may fit into these categories. So first, seeking. We are prone to have twisted motives for seeking God. One reason is material gain. I don't think any of us here believe in the prosperity gospel, so that's not the issue here. But we do treat Him like a vending machine. We treat Him like a vending machine, asking for good grades, asking for the boss to be in a good mood so we can get that paid extra vacation time, or that the officer who pulled us over would just give us a warning and not a ticket. We just like, help me God, amen. And we just treat Him like a vending machine. Some verses that talk about this, James 4 verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. John 6, 26, you seek me not because you saw the signs, because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So for this verse, what about the spiritual sense? Because, you know, God asked us to hunger and thirst after righteousness, right? But, you know what I've seen, and I've seen this sadly in a lot of my friends, I feel like some of us seek God because of the spiritual dopamine rush. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? The spiritual dopamine rush. where we seek Him for the feeling. And I've seen a lot of my friends get burnt out from this and leave the church after, you know, that's what they seek. And when God doesn't give it, they say bye, peace out. Another reason that was brought to my attention was by reading this blog post by a friend of mine, where she talks about when she had a certain epiphany about her relationship with God. And it goes like this. She felt that she was looking unto Jesus, seeking God, so that God would change her life. Amen. That's good, right? Amen? Okay. Another sermon for justification, sanctification later. Looking to Jesus so that He would change her life, but at the end, change her life so that He would love and accept her. That is totally wrong. Do you get it, though? Like, many of us think that we're looking to by looking to Jesus and by using a phrase like this, we avoid the righteousness by works. You know what I mean? We say, I'm looking unto Jesus, He will help me. But if we're still looking unto Jesus with this mentality, we're stuck in righteousness by works. And friends, Christ died for you when you were a sinner, while you were still a sinner. Think back to the darkest time in your life. The darkest, right now. The time when, for the longest period of time, you ignored God. You're like, forget about Him. During those times, He was still there. He was still there. We don't have to be motivated by reward or fear. We see that in this verse. This is what our motivation should be for seeking Him. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Those calloused hands, those tender eyes, that heart beating to the rhythm of unfailing love is directed directly towards you. And that is why you seek Him. We'll talk about service quickly. When we usually discuss motives in church, we talk about service, and this is the verse that's brought up, and it's a very good verse. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. I want to tell you a great story. I'm so proud of my dad. Reminded me of this story last night. I was asking him for a story, and he reminded me of the story. Eighth grade. Northern California, eighth grade. My school used to give everyone a balloon for their birthday, a helium balloon. Oh boy. And, you know, I wanted to be cool. I wanted to be thought as funny and liked. And so I got the helium balloon. It was outside. I remember it was outside the eighth grade classroom. The music building was right there. And I just go for it. I'm like, I'm going to get the highest voice I can. So I go, fall flat on my face on the pavement onto the balloon. Thankfully, I would look a lot different right now if I had not fallen that balloon. And my music teacher, he was like this 26-year-old guy. He like thought I was joking. He came over and like he started kicking me. And I wake up and like, what just happened? And I was not so cool that day. I was trying to be pretty cool. I thought that I can impress people with my skills, my high voice. And after that, they don't give balloons anymore. They give they give you a candy bar instead. So you really know you've made an impact on a school when they change a rule because of you. So I'm very proud of that moment. But we do this. We're so foolish all the time. It's not just me. Don't just laugh at me. You know you've done something like this too. And we do this trying to look good while doing service in so many ways. Social media is a massive incubator of this. I'm sure you've all heard talks recently about how social media is about displaying the best versions of ourselves, but we also do this in a spiritual sense. You know, we could post quotes, post pictures, hashtag the sunset, hashtag look at God's beauty, hashtag no filter. I'm not saying this is bad. This is not a bad thing. I'm just asking, and inviting all of us to look at our motives for why are we doing this? Are we doing this for the praise of others or for the praise of God? Mayan character and personality. Many acts which pass for good, even deeds of benevolence, will, when closely investigated, be found to be prompted by wrong motives. Many receive applause of virtues which they do not possess. The searcher of hearts inspects motives, and often the deeds which are highly applauded by men are recorded by him as springing from selfish motives and base hypocrisy. This is heavy stuff. But what I don't want you to do when reading this is automatically think that your whole Christian experience has been a sham. And it's been a lie. I don't want you to do that. What I'm just asking for all of us to do is to believe that God wants pure motives for us. And maybe you haven't had pure motives. But I believe that he wants us to have pure motives going into service, and also through the process of service, he reveals and refines our motives in the process. And quickly, surrender. And I don't necessarily like this title for surrender for the verse, but it's the best word that I could come up with. It starts with an S. So, Psalms 51, verses 16 through 19. If you'd all turn there with me. Psalms 51, very famous verse, very famous passage. We started with a verse from this chapter before, "Create in me a clean heart." We're going to go to the end, a part that some people don't always read. Psalms 51, verse 16 and 19. It goes like this. For you, God, do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasures to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. What happened here? Verse 16, God says, I don't want your sacrifice. Verse 19, he's like, yeah, I'll accept your sacrifice. What happened in the middle of this that changed this? Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Sometimes I don't feel broken enough. I can become the Laodicea Loma Linden, and so I have to come to him and ask him to take away my pride, to show me my brokenness in the light of his grace and of his glory. So in closing, many of us are like Nicodemus, like we read before. We felt that our actions and our character have been acceptable to God, but we unconsciously think that the humbling of ourselves before God is seen as too elementary. Something that we did maybe in the beginning of our Christian walk, something that we ask people to do at the end of Revelation seminars, but we don't see it as a thing of asking for this new heart, new desires, new purposes and motives now where you are, no matter if you're 10 years old or 95 years old. We don't see this and seek this enough. But when Jesus shines into your heart, you'll see how selfish your motives are, and you'll see how polluted every act of our lives really are. But in that moment, we're not to cry in despair. We're supposed to look to God and fall into the arms of God, the arms of Jesus that are open wide and long to embrace us. Final quote, Steps of Christ. Oh, let us contemplate the amazing sacrifice that has been made for us. Let us try to appreciate the labor and energy that heaven is expending to reclaim the lost and bring them back to the Father's house. Motives stronger and agencies more powerful could never be brought into operation. Let's pray. Lord, you know our hearts a lot better than we do. And I don't know about everyone else here, but I'm scared to look at what you have to show me. It's not going to feel good. But in the light of your glory, of your grace, of your unfailing love for me, it's going to be worth it. It's going to be a joyful experience in the end when you show me my purposes, my desires, my motives. Give me pure ones, God. I can't make them up on my own. None of us can. Give me the desire and willingness again. Give us all this desire and willingness again to seek, to look deeper in who we are so that you can truly give us a new heart, a new experience, and so we can truly experience the joy of salvation. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. Continue to be with us the rest of the Sabbath day, in our hearts, in our minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.